Over the years, people have sought to discern or to know the will of God in some pretty bizarre ways. A few years back, I read the story of a guy who was in Washington, D.C., and his car stalled near the Philippine embassy. He took that as a sign that he was to be a missionary to the Philippines. That's a true story. There was a woman who was contemplating a trip to Israel to visit all the sacred sites there. And the determining factor for her was that she woke up one morning and her clock, her digital clock, read 747. She discerned from that 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 meant 747 airplane, she should go ahead and go. I don't know what you think about that, but others have referred to that as voodoo theology. And I think it's a pretty apt term. What do you do and how do you discern God's will? How do you know God's will? Well, today we're going to look at a story in Genesis 24. It is a familiar story, and I think we can learn a lot about how we discern God's will and how God works, God's sovereign hand, and then our human responsibility. We're going to learn today about knowing and doing the will of God. And really, I like to call this story the story of a marriage made in heaven. It's about the meeting of Rebecca and Isaac. So Genesis chapter 24. And while you're turning there, this is a broad brush, but maybe it'll be helpful for us. In Genesis 1 through 11, think in terms of four events: creation, fall, flood, and nation, the establishment of the nation, what will be the nation of Israel. Now we go to Genesis 12 through 50, and we have four key individuals: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And now we're looking at the Isaac story. And of course, over the past weeks, we've looked at how God just worked in a powerful way. Abraham wanted to take matters into his own hands, remember? And he had a child, Ishmael, by the slave wife, the slave maiden, Hagar. And he pled with God that this would be the child of promise. And God said, no, when you're about 100 and your wife's about 90, she's going to have a baby and you're going to name him Isaac. And so Isaac is born. Last week we looked at Genesis 22 and how God made the command that seemed to completely contradict all the promises that he had made. Go and sacrifice your son, your one and only son. And we saw how God provided. The Lord saw to a substitute. The Lord provided a ram in the thicket, didn't he? Well, now we come to today's text. And think about it. Every promise that God has made to Abraham, as we said last week, is wrapped up in this young man, Isaac, who is now, he's probably in his early 20s. Now, one of the biggest promises that God made to Abraham is that you're going to have a out of you there's going to grow a nation, and they will be as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. Well, at this point, Isaac is not even married. And so the focus of our text today turns to this bride for Isaac. And this search for a bride for Isaac really is the longest chapter in Genesis. We're going to see a strong validation of the hand of God's providence. And we're going to discover that that same hand of providence continues to coordinate circumstances for the accomplishment of his purposes. Do you believe in the providence of God? Do you believe that God really goes before you? If we had the time this morning, I'm sure many of you could say, man, Matthew, no doubt I believe in the providence of God. I was just minding my own business, trying to be faithful to what the Lord had, I believe, had called me to do, and I saw the Lord work in so many ways. Many of us have that as a testimony. Well, the focus of this narrative is Abraham sending his servant. Is that Eliezer of Damascus? We don't know. We're not told specifically in the text, so we won't spend much time speculating on that. It's just his servant. The servant is sent to find a bride for Isaac, and we want to focus on that. But we're also going to focus on Rebekah's willingness to leave her family and travel and to share her life with a man she'd never really seen before. Now, let me stop here and make a statement. Go ahead and call me crazy, but I've been called worse. I've had students say, well, man, all this stuff about these arranged marriages, what do you think about that in Scripture? I mean, these people don't even know each other. You know, they have all these arranged marriages. Today, when I look at the statistics for divorce, even among Christians, my response is, maybe we ought to have more of those arranged marriages. I mean, I know you can go too far with something, but to me, it's rather interesting, almost hypocritical, to take a shot at ancient customs when our present customs are in pretty pitiful shape, aren't they? Well, we're going to see the providence of God, and that's the focus of the narrative, a love story. Now, again, this bride has to be chosen with care, because think about it. This bride of Isaac's will be the mother of a multitude of nations according to God's promise. So marriage in this situation is critically important. This underscores the fact that marriage is important to God. So let's go get the first 9 verses as we move into the narrative. I'm going to move pretty quickly. We're going to try to look at all 67 verses. I'll be summarizing along the way. Well, first of all, I think there's a principle in the first 9 verses from the life of Abraham. Apparently, Abraham really modeled the faithfulness of God. And so I think that's a challenge for us, wherever we are, to model the faithfulness of God. Here's what I mean. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in all things. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh," ancient Oriental way of making a solemn vow, "that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." Now, why was that important? One reason. Who did the Canaanites worship? Well, depending on what day it was, any number of deities. They were polytheists. They were idolaters. And so here is Abraham, and he's concerned for his son, his son's future, and his son's wife. Well, we go on. "But we'll go to my country and my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps a woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there." Second time, no Canaanite wife. Don't you dare go back there. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife from my son there." Could it be any clearer? Don't go back to Canaan. No wife from where we came from. You're going to go and find a wife for my son from among my kindred. Why would that be? From people who worship Yahweh, the Lord. And not only that, he tells his messenger, "The Lord is going to send his angel before you." Verse 8, "But if the woman's not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." Are you understanding what the narrative is saying here? 3 times, don't go there. Don't go there. Don't take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Well, here's these first 9 verses covering the charge to a servant to find a bride. And I think they remind us that relationships are important. Parent to child, child to stranger, husband to wife, all beginning with this relationship between Abraham and his servant. Now, it's obvious to me, without reading into the text, that this servant trusts the God of his master, Abraham. Look at his devotion. You might want to jot down verses 12 through 14, verses 26 and 27. With the exception of Abraham's intercession for Sodom, here's one of the first recorded prayers in Scripture. Where does this servant learn to pray? Where does he learn about God? Where does he learn to trust God? Well, evidently, he's learned about the God of Abraham from Abraham himself. Then the servant, I'm in verse 10, took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of the water at the time of the evening when women go out to draw water. Here's his prayer. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you've appointed for your servant Isaac. By her, or by this, I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So you've got this faithfulness of Abraham, a relational relay. Think about how the gospel spreads and advances. The servant has learned about the one true God from his master, Abraham. Abraham arms him with information about the one true God. So I just got to stop and say, don't underestimate the importance of the influence you can have on the people around you by the way you live your life, by the words you say or don't say. Now, obviously, Abraham passes on to this servant some key truths. This servant doesn't go with a blank slate. He goes with an awareness that there is a God and that God has a plan, and he's supposed to help that plan come to fruition. Think about the trajectory of God's dealing with Abraham and his word. Isaac must have a wife. If he's single, the promise cannot be fulfilled, right? This wife can't be a Canaanite. He can't return to his homeland. If he goes back to his homeland and takes a wife, he'll be returning to unbelief. That's not going to work. So Eliezer, this servant, is sent, takes a vow, takes an oath. The son needs a believing wife. Isn't that interesting? In the United States today, all the way up to the highest office in the land, we have celebrated before us this marvelous diversity and pluralism. You know, we're the most tolerant, welcoming nation on the earth. Pluralism, pluralism, pluralism. We welcome a plurality of religious beliefs. Now, on the one hand, I'm fine, and I'm all about religious liberty. I'm not going to coerce you or anybody else to follow Jesus Christ. I'll leave that for the Muslims to do that. They say, you trust our God Allah or we will kill you. Ideally, as Christians, we ought to say, we want you to know our Lord Jesus Christ and we're willing to die so that you may know him. Big difference there. But what I'm saying in the midst of that, while I don't want to coerce anyone to believe in Christ, I don't want to also propagate the lie that all religions are equally valid because they are not. And so we've got this veil of religious pluralism today. Here's a reminder that God is not a religious pluralist. God is one God, and he is worshiped one way, and he's worshiped through Christ alone. Now, in recent weeks, you've heard the pastor as he's talked about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. I think this is a huge issue, not just among the secular world and media, but among Christians. We got to be sure that we understand what Scripture says. And you can argue and say, well, that was ancient Israel. God was concerned about blah, 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 the future. I get that. It's ancient Israel, but God hasn't changed. He's still one. He's still the one true God. Well, look at this relationship between Abraham and his servant. When a man is close to God, when he walks with God, others recognize it. They notice it. We're going to see later in the story that the leading of God in the servant's life is recognized by Rebekah's dad, by her brother, and by Rebekah herself. So here's this servant. He goes into this situation and he's armed with God's principles and with an awareness that God is at work here. Well, let's think about that for a moment. If we want to understand how God works, one of the best things we can do is read the Bible. I don't mean for a minute a day. I mean meditating on it. Think about the trajectory of your life. You know, the trajectory, engineers tell us, of a river. You know, what determines the trajectory, where that river flows? Well, the shape of the land, the size of the body of water, the substances that are in the way that would block that water, that will determine its path and the least path of resistance. One author says, if you don't have Bible intake, you are ill-equipped to read the trajectory of God's will for your own life. And then listen to this. The reason there are church people who are basically secular like all other people, except with the religious veneer, is that they devote 99% of their time to absorbing the trajectory of the world and 1% of their time absorbing the trajectory of the Word of God. Wow. If you want to bring forth the will of God in your life, like a mother brings forth a child, you must marry the Bible. Preach on. And that's whether you've been in church like I have since nursery roll, you know. You've been a Christian 40 or 50, 60 years. We must marry the Bible, the revelation of God. Well, let's move in verses 10 through 28. Notice how you have the Word and also you have prayer, emphasis on that Word of God as it's seen in relationships, then prayer. God is interested in the marriages of His children. Now, I could go on and on about the sad state of marriage today, but I'd rather hold up the fact that God has provided what you need and what I need for a happy, growing marriage. Marriage is not held in high esteem today. And so here's a word to those that are on the hunt. Maybe you're married, but you're thinking about a child, a grandchild, that you'd like to see that child, grandchild marry. Here's a text that says, pray about that. Pray about that. And this is an expedition bathed in prayer. Look at the fervency of prayer. I've already mentioned verse 12. Give me success. The Hebrew there means literally, make it happen. Lord, I'm depending on you to go before me. And notice what happens. Going back to verse 10, you got a 500-mile trip, 10 camels, a load of gifts. The camels are kneeling at the evening time. The women, that's when they come to water the camels. And so here we are at the end of the day. Everybody's thirsty. The women are doing the heavy labor. The problem is the servant sees that there are a whole lot of women out here. Which woman is it going to be? Well, what does the servant do? He engages in prayer. Let me stop here and say that a lot of times Christians confuse prayer with doing active work for the kingdom of God. That is, I'm just going to pray about it. I'll never do anything about it. I'll never act on it. I'll just pray about it. At least I can check that off on my list. Well, I didn't do anything, but I prayed about it. Well, I can argue that praying is doing something. I get that. But what I want you to see here is that prayer is vitally important. It makes the work effective. It doesn't make the work unnecessary. Did you hear that? Prayer makes the work effective, not unnecessary. We do the work, and what makes the work effective is prayer. As this servant prays, he keeps traveling. Prayer is not a substitute for action. Look at his prayer in verse 14. Some have looked at it and thought, well, this servant is putting out a fleece. You know, just like Gideon did. Well, I would probably take exception to that. Should I look for signs? Well, I look in the New Testament and I see that God is not really a respecter of those who seek signs. Remember, the Jewish religious leaders of his day sought signs. It's a poor way to determine God's will. Too often the seeker can determine what sign has the most significance or value. And thirdly, signs can be wisdom in disguise, or they can be foolishness. Now, I'm going to argue that the servant's act here is not the same as what was going on with Gideon putting out the fleece. This servant is under authority, Abraham's authority. He knows about the one true God. He knows what's going on here. He has prayed prior to this, right? He knows that whomever this bride for Isaac is going to be a young lady that will need to be hospitable, who'll have a strong constitution, waters the camels, the strength to do it. So, I think we can dismiss the idea that, well, here's the model here. I'm supposed to pray just like Gideon, or pray like this the servant of Abraham's, and put out a fleece at every juncture. But I do want to say that when you are in the will of God, you're operating on the basis of who God has revealed Himself to be in Scripture, and you got a specific promise from God. It's absolutely legitimate to say, Lord, here I am, and as far as I know, I'm honoring Your word. I'm doing the next thing You have for me, and it's still like I've got four or five doors opening before me. I pray that You would open the door that You want me to go through so that it'll be clear to me. One of my favorite prayers that I prayed throughout my life is, Lord, You know how clueless and hard-headed I am. Do whatever You need to do to show me exactly what You want me to do. It's always comforted to me that God is a lot more interested in me knowing His will than I am. It's not like God's hiding out saying, well, I think I'm going to throw him a curve today. I think I'm going to trip him up here. Huh? I'm going to point him in the direction of A, and then boom, I'm going to pull the string and it's going to be C. God, according to Scripture, doesn't operate that way. Well, here's the servant. And now, in verses 29 on through the end of the chapter, I want you to see how people in this story are following where God leads. So we've got to pray. We've got to be faithful. We've got to bloom where we're planted, as it were. And then we've got to follow wherever God leads. One author says, Satan devotes himself 168 hours a week trying to deceive you and fill your life with junk. He has seen to it that you're surrounded almost entirely by a Christless culture whose mood, entertainment, advertisements, recreation, and politics is shot through with lies about what you should feel, think, and do. Man, do we need leadership? Do we need to be listening to God's voice? And guess what? If you watch 5 hours of CNN a week as opposed to 10 minutes a week in the Bible, guess what's going to dominate? I'm not saying don't watch television. I'm not saying don't keep up with the news. What I am saying is, as you live in this culture, and you don't want to, I understand, you don't want to bury your head in the sand, but as you live in this culture, you better fortify yourself with the Word of God. I better do it. Well, look at the response of humility here. I'm going to pick it up. Before he finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Man, that servant is thinking, jackpot. She's strong enough to do the work. She's courteous. She's hospitable. How many Rebekkas do we have in the room? We have any Rebekkas? Your name is Rebecca. There's one. Other Rebekkas? Oh, there we are back here. Yeah. Well, I was in Hebrew class years ago, 8 o'clock Tuesday, Thursday Hebrew class, and we were translating this passage, and our professor at that time, who's still living, Dr. F.B. Huey, was talking about this story. And during those days, the semester I took that class, we were expecting a baby in the spring. It was in the fall. We just found out. And so I was scrambling, you know, we're thinking about baby names. And the professor, Dr. Huey, stood there one day and he said, you know, there's some beautiful names in the book of Genesis. One of my favorites is the name Rebecca, because it means captured by beauty. I like that, captured by beauty. Now, if you get to the end of this story, it says again that she was very beautiful. And then what I love, at the very end of the story, it says, and Isaac took her and she became his wife and he loved her. Intensive in Hebrew. He loved her. So, in April of 1987, my Rebecca was born, captured by beauty. And so here's this picture of this young lady, beautiful, pure, hospitable, watering, thirsty camels. And by the way, you had to be of strong constitution. Some of those buckets were pretty heavy. Think about Rebecca. She hears this message. And what would you have done as a parent if your daughter came in and said, hey, Mom and Dad, this guy and a whole bunch of people with him from a long way off came by, and they say they got a husband for me. It's miles away. They want me to go with them. What do you think? I know what I think. I'd say, we're going to lock you in your room back here. This is crazy. This is not happening. But I want you to see how the servant retells the story. So she quickly empties her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. And then in verse 22, he takes a gold ring, two bracelets. Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? No Hilton Garden Inn, no Holiday Inn Select. That's what they were doing back in those days. Well, she tells him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah. We've got plenty of straw. The hospitality continues. The young woman ran and told her mother's household all about these things. And then we're introduced in verse 29 about Laban. He sees the rings and the bracelets and he's thinking, uh-oh, something's going on here. Let's find out. So here comes Abraham's servant. They have him in the house. They set food before him. And look at verse 34. He begins to tell the story. And notice how he doesn't leave anything out. The Lord has greatly blessed my master Abraham. He's become great. Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. My master made me swear. See in verse 37, go to my father's house and take a wife for my son. Verse 38. So what's this servant doing? He is retelling the story, and he's retelling the story, isn't he? In a way that God gets the credit, and so that God, the message of God's sovereignty and providence is clear to these people. Verse 42, he's repeating the prayer. You see it? 42, 43, 44, 45, before I finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebecca came out. He's recounting what happened. Verse 48, I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for her son. Now here's the kicker. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, well, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Now that seems like almost a statement of resignation, but it's really not. In Hebrew, it's saying, hey, we can't say a thing about this. It's obvious God is at work. Here's a recognition, you know, that Rebecca is our beloved, Rebecca's my beloved child, but before she's that, she belongs to the Lord, and we see the Lord's doing something pretty amazing here. Behold, Rebecca's before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. Well, Abraham's servant hears these words. Now notice what happens after that. Her brother and her mother, and I'll cut the mother a little slack. You know, she's going to send her daughter off. She says, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days, and after that, she may go. But the servant says, nope, don't delay me. Don't delay me. And they say, let us call the young woman and ask her. And so they called her and they said, "Will you go?" And she said, "I will go. I will go." So that gets us down to verse 62. So you've got the response of humility, the story of supernatural leadership. And what I want to stress here in this story is that you find God leading people while they are doing what they're normally supposed to do. Over my years as a pastor, I would have people come to see me, and I'd want to be gracious. People who were remotely involved in the church, people who by their lifestyles, it was clear to me, had not consulted Scripture. But in their crisis time, they want to come to me and say, I want to know what God wants me to do. Well, on the one hand, I can appreciate that. I wanted to help those folks, right? But here's the problem. Too many people want to find God's will when they're walking down a path that is contrary to His principles and His values. Look at what you see here. You find God leading people while they're doing what they're normally supposed to do. David was caring for sheep. Samuel was serving in the temple. Rebecca is watering the camels. I love Elizabeth Elliot died sometime back, the wife of the martyred missionary and Jim Elliot. Some of her counsel is so on target. And she says to believers, often the most spiritual thing is to do the next thing. I love that. Do the next thing. Do the next thing. Some duty lies on our doorstep. In the ordinary course of life, the extraordinary occurs. Teach yourself, teach your children, teach your grandchildren, your posterity, that it is in the daily, mundane routine of life when we're obeying the Lord, when He does some of His greatest work in our lives. Do the next thing. Or as Elizabeth Elliot says, keep on watering the camels. Just water the camels. Water the camels. Bloom where you're planted. Be in that place of obedience. And so what we need to tell ourselves, what we need to tell our children and our grandchildren is, look, if you want to know God's will, you got to start with asking, am I right now in the place He wants me to be? And that place is in a relationship of obedience, of Bible saturation, walking in His plan, and being faithful in the little things. And man, that's what Rebecca was doing, wasn't she? Now look at her immediate response. Here's a girl that's probably never been away from home. She says, I'll go. I'll go. Well, let's pick up the last part of the story. Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Well, there it is. Isaac, you can imagine, is anxious. And then here's this beautiful verse. She became his wife, and then he loved her. She became his wife, and he loved her. Yes, there's emotion, there's strong feeling, but there's commitment. This is what God has for me. I love the humility and the immediacy. Well, where do we go from here? Well, I want us to grasp the bigger picture, understand divine initiative and human responsibility. This story is a theological reflection of the divine providence of God who goes before us. And you see the interplay of human responsibility, faith in action, and divine initiative. God coordinates events. Verse 62. Going back to verse 62, he returned from Beer Lahai-Roi. It means literally, well of the living one who sees me. Well of the living one who sees me. Well, faith really is the assurance that God will do what he wants to do and not what I want him to do or what you want him to do. Faith is the assurance that God will do what he wants to do and we can trust his providence. Now, here's a story, and you might ask, well, this is a story about Isaac, and it's about Rebecca, and it's about the servant. But I would argue that ultimately this story is about the chief actor, the living God. You say, well, Matthew, okay, every story is about God. No, 17 times in the Hebrew text you have some name of God used. 17 times in 67 verses. God wants to guide us. And because the Lord providentially governs your life for your good and his glory, faithfully follow him in your present circumstances. I don't know your present circumstances. Whatever they are you following him? Are you obeying him? Many of us in this room, our children have grown up. We've now got grandchildren. Some of us are still working. We're very busy. Some are retired. And you'd say in retirement, you've gotten even busier. We're most of us in the third or fourth quarter of life, okay, if Jesus tarries. I know those are our circumstances. So the question is, in my present circumstances, am I being obedient to God? And is my life, by the power of the Holy Spirit, conforming to his word? Am I watering the camel, so to speak, where I am? Well, and then you got to think about Rebecca and the bride of Christ. I don't want to overstate the typology here, but I think about how important Rebecca was and how all through Scripture we've got this marriage imagery, don't we? God pictures his relationship with Israel like a husband to a unfaithful wife, Hosea, for example. And in the New Testament, in the Revelation, what do we read? What do we read in Paul's writings in Ephesians? The church is the bride of Christ. Now, why is marriage important? Well, marriage is important for a lot of reasons, but most of all, ideally, it ought to be a window through which the world looks and sees how Jesus loves the church and how ideally the church submits and honors and adores its master. Even in this story, we see yet again the faithfulness of God. You know, God went to great lengths to provide in space and time, at just the right moment, a bride for Isaac. And I think about the fact in the New Testament that God has not spared his one and only son, but freely offered him up for us all so that the church might be joined to Christ as the bride of Christ. What a powerful, powerful picture. So I love this passage because this story shows me that God is sovereign. He's in control. It shows me that I need to be obedient in the little things. Ours is an instant everything, you know, Instagram, cell phones, you know. I'm going to self-publish and tweet and text and do all this stuff. And yet at the end of the day, what's important? That you do the next thing, that you water the camels where you are, that you love the Lord more than you love anything else. And if you do that with his strength, it's not always going to be easy, but he'll accomplish his purposes and you'll find joy because you can look beyond yourself and say, wow, only God could have orchestrated that. Let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful. Thank you for your word. Thank you for my friends here this morning. And Father, I pray that my life and their lives would be increasingly saturated with your word. Lord, give us perspective. We want to engage our world for the cause of Jesus, but Father, we want to do it armed in your strength and saturated with Scripture. Father, I don't know what the next thing is for everybody in this room, but Lord, I pray that you would give us, by the power of your Spirit, strength and wisdom to discern the next thing and to enable us, empower us to water the camels where you have placed us. Not for our name's sake, but for your glory. Thank you most of all for Jesus. Thank you for forgiveness and life in his name, and that we have the Holy Spirit who lives in us and dwells in us, and that we have your leadership. I pray that you'd make us Bible-saturated people this week so that we might walk in obedience in every circumstance. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a great week.